Thank you, musicians, and thank you, Brother Ricky and Brother Bruce, for the extra minutes that I requested. Thank you. I want to take up 2 points from the book of Malachi, 2 charges that God brought against the people of Malachi's day. This is Malachi chapter 3. You can be turning there. I want to consider 2 of these charges or 2 points tonight. I had thought about considering 1 and then 1 Wednesday night and then the last one next Sunday night, God willing. But I have been thinking about a particular message that I believe the Lord has laid upon my heart. I'll continue to pray about it for next Sunday night. That's the reason I'm considering 2 points tonight. But I am thinking about a message apart from the book of Malachi for next Sunday night concerning what it means to be in fellowship in a local church. Let us be praying about that. It would be wonderful if everyone who is connected with Shirley Heights Gospel Chapel were to be here next Sunday evening. But we'll be praying concerning that message. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Now we have been considering this little book of Malachi, and we have been thinking about the charges that God brought against his people of that day, in their appalling spiritual condition. And in doing so, we think of ourselves today as Christians. We believe we are living in the last days. We believe that the coming of the Lord to the air, when he will call all believers up to be with himself, surely must be near. And all we have to do is read such portions as 2 Timothy chapter 3 and realize that 1998 is written all over that portion, because the days in which we live, so far as the things of God are concerned, are appalling spiritually. Thank God for those of today, as those of Malachi's day, who continued on faithfully in the things of the Lord. We read of them in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. The catechism is correct. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God made man in his image after his likeness for the purpose of communion, for the purpose of fellowship, as well as worship. And we were reminded this morning how wonderful it is when receiving the Lord Jesus Christ that we enter into and enjoy this wonderful fellowship, this wonderful communion with Almighty God, that we can walk in the knowledge of his presence and enjoy his sustaining grace and keeping power. Wonderful indeed. But we were singing the 23rd Psalm. The psalmist said, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. And the Lord wants us to maintain a steady course in this path of righteousness. But we have to confess, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When we are saved, a spiritual transformation takes place. God sanctifies us. God sets us apart as being his, not only by creational right, but the fact that we are bought with a price, an infinite price. We belong to the Lord. We are bought with a price. And God sets us apart and makes us His holy temple. And Almighty God comes into our being. And so God sets us apart and makes us holy so that He can enjoy us. And because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, we have a new nature, God's divine nature, whereby we enjoy Him. But we are prone to wander. And the Lord wants to bring us back, and He works providentially. He works directly and indirectly in bringing us back to Himself and in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And so we look back to Malachi's day, and we think of the sad spiritual condition of the people of God of that day, and we apply these things to ourselves today. At least I trust we do. And we have noted in our study thus far that they were doubting God's love. We see that in chapter 1. They were despising God's name, verse 6 of that same chapter. And they were defiling God's altar. This is given to the priest directly. Doubting God's love, despising God's name, defiling God's altar. And we noted in our last study, was it? They were degrading God's standards, chapter 2 and verse 17. Like people, like priests, said Hosea. And now in coming to chapter 3 and verse 7, we see that they were disregarding God's entreaty. Even from the days of your fathers ye have gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, and with each charge, here is this defiant counter, wherein shall we return? Disregarding God's entreaty. Lamentations chapter 3 verse 22 says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. And the word is well supplied with this wonderful truth. And here in Malachi, it is especially appealing. In spite of their persistent rebellion and their multiplying indignities, Jehovah wanted His people back in fellowship with Himself. As we examine the scriptures, we find that each spokesman for God was authorized and instructed to make this fact prominent in his pronouncements to the people. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verses 8 and 9 says, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. And as we examine the history of Israel, whether the 10 northern tribes or the 2 southern tribes, or all of them together, we find that God was continually dealing with His people. And though they would have revival at times and return to the Lord, rather soon they would go astray once again. Amos urged a preparedness to meet God. And you remember, as we were saying in the course of one message, Hosea was instructed by God to marry a prostitute, Gomer by name, knowing that she would leave Hosea and spend a good bit of her life with other men and wind up completely destitute, wind up being sold on the auction block. And God said, Hosea, you go and purchase her, buy her back, if you please. And God used Hosea and Gomer as a picture of God's people going away from him into a spiritual prostitution. And God, in his mercy, God, in his loving kindness, brought them back. This is seen in Hosea. Isaiah pleaded for the people to reason with the Lord. Jeremiah was instructed to go to the Father's house, and we were singing the truth of what we have in Jeremiah chapter 18. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. And this was the message to Jeremiah. The message being, Jeremiah, my people have gone from me. But now you consider that potter and how he works with the clay. And though he has to start over again, he doesn't discard the clay. I'm not going to do away with my people. I'm going to continue working with them. Ezekiel was used by God as a watchman on the wall to warn the righteous man that doth turn from righteousness. No, God wants us in fellowship with himself. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And God keeps the door open. You know, the grace that saves is the grace that restores. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do away with us when we're disobedient? That does not mean that we have a license to sin and do what we want to do. But God is long-suffering. But God said, return to me. And the reply of the people of that day, defiantly, was, wherein shall we return? What do you mean? Return to the Lord. Their attitude was one of indifference and not innocence. It was rebellion and not ignorance. What they said betrayed an unwillingness to obey and a desire for the status quo. It denoted impenitence and persistence. Wherein? Give us an example. What do you mean? God had already given an example. Let me remind you of some of the words we have here. Chapter 2, verse 8, departure. Ye are departed out of the way. Chapter 2, verse 9, disobedience. Ye have not kept my ways. Chapter 2, verse 10, treachery. Why deal we treacherously? Every man against his brother. Profanation. Chapter 2, verse 11. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord. And idolatry. That same verse. Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. That's spiritual adultery. Chapter 2, verse 13. Hypocrisy. Hears, but no turning. And chapter 2, verse 15, degeneration. God was seeking a goodly seed and a godly seed. But they had brought the standards down so low. They were in a backslidden condition. And they were used to it. It had become a way of life. It was the norm from them. And you know, this is the chief danger in getting out of touch with the Lord. And it doesn't take us long to do so. The best of us, it doesn't take us long. I repeat, the distance from what we call the mountaintop of spiritual enjoyment, spiritual victory, to the valley of defeat and discouragement is oftentimes a short distance. But you see, such waywardness, such backsliding, commences with a tendency. It continues with carelessness. And it culminates in a habit. God said concerning his people in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding. And we would have to confess the same. Lord, we are bent on backsliding. prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. That's where it starts, isn't it? The backslider in heart. Think of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Many of you can quote it. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, and what else? And intents of the heart. You see, it starts in the heart, really. The backslider in heart. What you think about. If you're not careful, what you think about, what you entertain, is going to be worked out into action given the right opportunity. Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. One follows the other. And so, this backsliding, this waywardness, commences with a tendency. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is the reason we are instructed from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, but in other portions of Scripture, to think on the Lord, to think on the good things of the Word of God, to think on the virtues of the Christian life. In fact, we're to have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But you see, the one who is backsliding in heart is thinking of his own way. And so backsliding commences with a tendency, and that tendency, if not checked, will continue with carelessness. You see, we are no different from those people of Malachi's day. If we do not cultivate Christian virtues, if we do not cultivate the love of the Lord, if we do not spend time in the Word and prayer and with other believers encouraging one another, building up one another, we will begin to have doubts about the love of God in one way or another. And that tendency, if not checked, will continue in carelessness. We will not cultivate that love. We will not have that appreciation for this wonderful, glorious name of our blessed Lord that those of Malachi's day, that remnant, were thinking upon or was thinking upon as they continued on faithfully. And that tendency, if not checked, will culminate in a habit. The standards will be lowered. We're not cultivating the love of the Lord. We're going through the motions. We're maintaining the status quo. But everything that we do in that condition, you might as well write over it, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he commended them. He said that their testimony was such that their fellowship with the Lord, their commitment to the Lord was such that he need not say anything. What a testimony. And he says theirs was a work of faith, a labor of love and patience of hope. But you might remember in Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the living Lord was dealing with the church at Ephesus. And there were so many commendable things about that local church. But the primary rebuke was, you have left your first love. And so when the Lord spoke about their works, labor, and patience, it was just that. He said, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. It's interesting that he didn't say, I know your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. It was simply work, labor, and patience. They were just going through the motions. Why? Because they had left their first love. They had gone off of the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And the Lord entreated the people at Ephesus, as he entreated the people of Malachi's day, as he entreats us when we grow cold and indifferent in heart and get away from the Lord. Repent, remember, and return. My, my, he keeps the door open. The Lord Jesus Christ is our standard, remember. And in all that we do, we are to do for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What would he do? How would he look upon this situation? Yes, the grace that saves is the grace that restores. I sometimes think of Peter and John Mark. We're told by some that John Mark was scribe to Peter. And I have often wondered what conversations the two might have had at times. Maybe Mark said to Peter, you know, when I went out with my uncle Barnabas and Paul, and I was filled with fear and went back home, Peter, I really messed up. I really messed up. And if such a conversation went on, I think I see Peter putting his arm around John Mark and saying, you messed up? Let me tell you about me, to the honor and glory of God. We know something about his life. There he was warming himself by the fire that night. He was cold. Indeed, he was cold. And he denied the Lord to the point of cursing. Now, we might think that means he used profanity. What it actually means is this. Peter was saying, if I'm not telling you the truth, then I don't know this man. I call upon God to rain down a curse upon me. Now, if it were left up to us to deal with someone like that, we would tell him to get away from this fellowship and never come back. Don't ever show your face around here again. That's probably what we would do. Oh my, the Lord is long. You know, 50 days later, he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And about 3,000 souls are saved. That is the grace of God. Oh my, he was cold that night when he denied that Lord, but he's burning hot now on the day of Pentecost. Right with the Lord. So they were disregarding God's entreaty. But now look at verse 8 of Malachi chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. You talk about the grace of God. You talk about God being a God of mercy, a God of grace, in appealing to his people to come back to himself, so much so that they would receive such a blessing. But here is the question. Will a man rob God? Were they robbing God? Why, of course they were robbing God. They were denying God's portion. And so this is charge number 6. Denying God's portion. The people of Israel had never kept the ordinances of God in a completely scriptural manner. But from the days of their fathers, they had departed from God. They had departed from the law. And God pleads with them to return to him in heart. That's what he wants. Because when he has the heart, he has everything else. Will a man rob God? And with unashamed boldness, they ask, wherein have we robbed him? Or wherein have we robbed thee? And God replies in tithes and offerings. Not only was their course sinful, but their calm indifference to it was even more so. But it was not too late to repent. When the Israelites entered the promised land, the land was divided according to the tribes. But you might remember that the tribe of Levi was not given a section of the land as were the other tribes. Now it is true that those six cities of refuge, three on the east side of the Jordan River, the other three on the west side, those six cities of refuge were Levitical cities. That is, cities belonging to the priest. When a person kills someone else unwittingly, Scripture says, the law stated that eye for eye, tooth for tooth, so someone of the dead person's family could take that person and kill him, unless he went to one of the cities of refuge, and there he was safe until the death of the high priest. Listen, we have fled to Christ for refuge, and in Christ we have a great high priest who never died. That's good to know, isn't it? We're united with him forever. But these cities of refuge were Levitical cities, belonging to the tribe of Levi. And God told his people to give one-tenth of what they earned to support the priests and the Levites. You'll see this in Numbers 18, Deuteronomy chapter 14. The people were to give one-tenth of their possessions. Now, all of it actually belonged to the Lord, but in giving such instructions, it should have been a constant reminder to the people that what they were and all that they had were of the Lord. Now that portion belonged to the Lord, and God says to his people of Malachi, say, you're not giving it. You're not giving it. So there was a lack of food in the house of God. Look at verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Will a man rob God? They were robbing God more than simply of material possessions. They were robbing God of love, of honor, of obedience. And with that attitude and those actions, of course, they would rob God of material possessions. And because this was so, a curse was upon them. Now, we don't know exactly what curse that was. It might have been a blight or a plague on their crops. Maybe it included the enemy getting the best of them at times. But in some ways, they were adversely affected because they were holding back or robbing God. Now, not only were they robbing God, because they were holding back, the house of the Lord went without meat, God said. They were neglecting the temple. They were neglecting the priesthood. And they were actually robbing themselves. Because whatever a person sows, that shall a person reap. And we all have difficulty in learning that lesson, do we not? God said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Now, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you were to look at the Darby translation, along with the American Standard Version, the 1901 edition particularly, which is a very good one. These two have it, and maybe others do, bring the whole tithe. Bring the whole tithe. G. Campbell Morgan says, it is infinitely better, that is, that particular rendering. It is infinitely better than all the tithe. Bring the whole tithe, not all the tithe. Because all the tithe is not necessarily the whole tithe. And the difference primarily is the recognition of love. The Lord Jesus had said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. Matthew 22:21. And God is not satisfied when we give him only a part of what is his to start with. You remember there were Ananias and Sapphira who made that pact, that covenant with the Lord. They promised that they would give their possessions to the Lord, but you remember they kept back part of it. And God took their lives. Now we might say, my Lord, that's rather harsh, isn't it? Well, I would think that it was because that Christianity was something new. And I believe God took such measures with Ananias and Sapphira to impact the whole Christian community that you do not play with God. Will a man rob God? They had robbed him in every other way. Now, it is not to be thought that the tithes were more desired of the Lord than his love, honor, and obedience. And neither is the chief concern of the Lord due to a lack of tithes and offerings, causing a deficient treasury there in the temple. No, it's more deeper than that. It goes beyond that. God wants our hearts. He wants our commitment, our love, and devotion. We read in 1 Timothy 6 and 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not necessarily money itself, but the love of it. The love of what it can bring us in personal satisfaction. We love money for what we can get with it. For where we can go with it. For what we can do with it. The love of money underlines every professional contest, prompts every holdup or break-in, figures in every bribery. People for the sake of money will risk their reputations, endanger their lives, and prostitute their morals. People will sacrifice principles to the point of lying and killing. The love of money may influence a marriage, compromise a position, and divert devotion from the Lord. God wants our hearts, and when he has our hearts, he'll have everything else. We could talk about Achan in Joshua 7, Judas in the New Testament, Matthew 27, and we have just touched upon Ananias and Sapphira. So first of all, he wants our hearts, he wants our love, our devotion, our commitment, our obedience, and with that, he will have our money. You know, in Malachi's day, as also in this present day, money is still one of the acid tests of the reality of our professed salvation and our spirituality. How do we give to the Lord? Now, back in the States, there are so many people who are so tax conscious. It is sad, really. But so many are tax conscious. And I've heard some people say, well, you know, is it before taxes or after taxes that I should give a tip? Is it gross or net? And usually when I hear that, my reply is, well, do you want gross blessings or net blessings? What do you want? But wait a minute. We say giving a tenth, 10% was a matter of the law. Wait a minute. Abraham gave a tenth of his possessions before the law was given. I remember some time ago at a conference. It was then the Bristol Bible Conference. Dr. Carl Armadine was speaking. What a man. And Dr. Carl Armadine was telling about his father and a friend coming out of a Presbyterian church. Here you call it the Kirk. And I think maybe that would come from the word church. The C-H is pronounced as a K in some instances. So you'd have C-H-U-R-C-H, Kirk. So it is now spelled K-I-R-K. But Dr. Carl Armadine said that his father and a friend of his were coming out of the Presbyterian church, and the friend was really upset. And Carl Armadine's father wanted to know what was wrong with him. Well, he said, didn't you hear that preacher saying that we should give 10% of our money to the Lord? I'm going to tell you, he just got me a little upset telling me that I'm supposed to give 10%. And Carl Armadine's father said, I don't blame you for getting upset. Don't let him hold you to 10%. You give more if you want to. But we do find giving 10% under the law. And maybe under grace, that would be a good starting point. But we need to give to the Lord. Now keep in mind, I've said, we need to give our hearts, our obedience. We need to give the Lord honor. But in talking about giving of our possessions, we should give proportionately. Do we realize that giving is part of worship? Why was Abraham willing to give his unique son Isaac as a sacrifice upon the altar? Now you might remember in that chapter, Genesis 22, among other words, we find three appearing for the first time. I'm sure there are others appearing for the first time, but I think it's noteworthy that three words appear for the first time. Love appears for the first time. Take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. That appears for the first time. And the word worship appears for the first time. Abraham said to his servants, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And the word lamb appears for the first time. You might say, what? The lamb? That's right. In the singular. It appears in the plural before Genesis 22, but in the singular for the first time. And I do think that's interesting because there would be no lamb apart from love. And there's no worship apart from the lamb. And that follows right through. But why was Abraham willing to give his son? You talk about giving. Why was he willing to give his son? Because he considered God worthy of everything he had. And giving is part of worship. Let us not forget that. We partake of the emblem. And they are symbols, not types. They're symbols. And we remember our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of his body. We think of his precious shed blood. But we also give. And giving is part of worship. We're to give proportionately. We're to give systematically. Systematically. There are a lot of costs in maintaining a testimony for the Lord. I'm thinking particularly now in the corporate testimony, the assembly here. And how wonderful for a local church. Now I know, listen, back home, we're no different than you. We can find fault and we can criticize, but let me tell you, it is wonderful that we meet the way we do, gathered to the person of Christ, gathered to the ministry of the Word, but it is wonderful that such a place is here, that we can come together, that we know that our children in going into the Sunday school classes will be given the Word of God, our grandchildren, to know that when we invite people to come in that they're going to hear the Word of God. But you know, all of this costs money. It really does. Now, I remember being told that you just had a couple of compressors put in, air-conditioned compressors, two of them. I have no idea what they run. No one. I just heard that they were put in. But down here in these islands, I mean, you spend $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 like it was nothing. That's a lot of money. And it costs money to do what we do here. And you might say, well, I'm not all that excited about some things that are done here. God's going to hold the leaders accountable for that. You give to the Lord. I don't know how the giving is done altogether here. I know back in the States, if one is so exercised as people are from time to time to send a gift to this missionary or that missionary or whatever, to that work, that can be put into an envelope or designated in some way, I want this to go to that person or to that work, and it will be sent there. But we should give proportionately, and you determine how God wants to bless you as to how much it's going to be. We should give proportionately, we should give systematically. And we should give cheerfully. God loveth a cheerful giver. Not grudgingly. Cheerfully. We should give cheerfully. I heard about the one man who, I believe it's to the tune of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. He put his dollar in the plate, then sing with might and main. When we asunder part, it gives me inward pain. But we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. Listen, don't give with any thought of what you're going to get in return. And keep in mind, too, that the gift without the giver is there. We're to give of ourselves. And then day by day live in the consciousness, the recognition that what we are and what we have belong, it's all His. And really it's not how much I'm going to give to the Lord. It's how much of His am I going to keep for myself. But we are to give proportionately, systematically, and cheerfully. Remember, fellow believer, giving is part of worship. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 41. Let's sing the first and last stanzas of Revive Us Again.